I'm reading from verse 37 of Mark chapter 12. David himself calls him Lord. How is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Well, in New York, a businessman was clipped on the street by a car. A benevolent bystander rushed to his aid. The bystander took off his own jacket, rolled it up as a pillow, placed it under the stricken man's head. Then he turned to the man and said to him, "Are you comfortable?" The man replied, I make a nice living." Ordinarily, contentment is the best way to go, but sometimes complacency can masquerade as true contentment. At times when things really need to change, we should not be content with the status quo. We may have set our sights too low. We may have settled for something less than God's true design. This was a problem for the Jews of Jesus' day. They hated their circumstances. Like most of the peoples around them, they were beholden to a foreign power. And that was especially egregious for the Jews because they were the people of God's promise. They were the people who were supposed to be reigning over the nations, not ruled by the nations. And yet here they were, dominated and overrun by a foreign nation of Gentiles. It must have been hard to take, especially when they remembered that this was actually their own fault, the fault of their ancestors who, for some strange reason, just could not escape from the allure of idolatry. And that had landed them in this unhappy condition of oppression, paying tribute and taxes to their pagan Roman overlords. For most, their hope was really in God's promised Savior, the coming Messiah. You know that Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek equivalent that we find in the New Testament. Both words mean anointed one. And they probably thought that they had actually raised their hopes by believing that God could send his Messiah, who would cast out those hated Romans and place them back on the top in a renewed kingdom of like that of David before him. They had made themselves believe that when the Christ or the Messiah came, their enemies would be vanquished and they would be vaulted into supremacy once again. And their hope was too small. They had set their sights far too low. They had settled for only a minor improvement of their circumstances when God's promise was far more expansive and all-encompassing. And here in the waning hours of our Lord's earthly ministry, remember, we're just hours away from the cross, our Lord offers three more comments to the public before he withdraws to instruct his own disciples privately. And one might think that these three brief statements were really a parting shot against those religious leaders who came to him with their tricky questions, trying to trap him. But if you look more closely, Jesus reveals that the Messiah they were looking for was a work of pure fiction on their part. Not because they were hoping for too much, but because they were hoping for too little. For as God's true Messiah, Jesus came to bring a better kingdom than they could imagine. A kingdom that would endure through all time, offering life eternal and abundant. And it turns out that their hope was too small. And I, of course, have to ask you this morning, is it possible that your hope is just too small? The first statement by Jesus could be construed as a gotcha of his own, a tricky, unanswerable puzzle that heaped egg on the smirking faces of the scribes. But we need to read it carefully because it means so much more. I'm picking it up in verses 35 through 37. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Now, I think the only reason why the great throng heard him gladly was because they didn't really understand what he was saying. The people of that day had associated the coming Messiah with the triumphant kingdom of David, their hero. And we actually heard this back in chapter 11, during that time of the first Palm Sunday, as Jesus rode into the city. And what did they say? "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." See what they were after? They thought Jesus, this wonder worker who confounded all of his enemies, was going to raise up an army. They were going to kick out the Romans, and it was going to be David's kingdom 2.0. Okay, Jesus says, let's look closely at what David himself said about his coming successor, the Messiah. He said this, Jesus points out, by the Holy Spirit, meaning, well, this is God's word also. It's David's word. It's God's word. That's what Scripture is, man's word and God's word at exactly the same time. And so God himself affirmed it as it was recorded in Psalm 110. And here it is: "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, it's not as evident as in the Hebrew, and it's actually even a little more evident in the Old Testament, because there's a consistent practice in the Old Testament when the word Yahweh, the name for God, Jehovah, appears in most good modern translations. It's all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Doesn't come over into the New Testament because that's a Hebrew word, and the New Testament, of course, is written in Greek. But in the Hebrew, the first word there is Yahweh, the Lord. So all caps, this is God, the covenant name for God, said to my Lord, and that's another name for Lord, Adonai, which is most often used for God. So in other words, David is saying, my God said to my God. That's the Messiah. That's the puzzle that Jesus is bringing out here. How could he be the son of David, but also be Adonai, to be the Lord? David himself calls him Lord, Jesus says, virtually his God. So how is he his son? You see what he's implying? He's implying that their hopes were too small. This isn't just David 2.0. This is David's Lord. They were looking for a military ruler who would boot out those vile Romans, giving them what for? A good spanking, sending them back to where they came from. And instead, they were missing something amazing, because God himself declared that the Messiah, his Lord, would sit at God's right hand while God put all of his enemies under the feet of his Messiah. And that goes way, way beyond anything that David ever accomplished or even hoped to accomplish, or that God promised David would accomplish. No, the promised Messiah and his kingdom would be in a class by itself. Nothing seen before on earth like this, beyond anything they were thinking for or hoping in. You know, it calls to mind that the Apostle Paul's description of the love of his Messiah for his dear church in Romans or in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And you see what that implies? It implies that our hope in Christ is always too small. You cannot overhope in Christ because Christ is the Son of God. Because Christ is promising more than we could ask or think. Jesus, God's Messiah, the Son of God in human flesh, who was quoting and explaining this text to them, was in fact far more than they could ever ask or think, because they were hoping for the Messiah. What they didn't realize was that God didn't just send the Messiah. God was the Messiah. God came himself and was speaking to them at the time. You know, C.S. Lewis addresses this point near the beginning of his essay, The Weight of Glory. I'm quoting here. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope in the enjoyment of that is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Or I might say, our hope is too small. And Jesus, that leads us rather to the second declaration of Jesus. And that points us to hoping in the character of Christ. So the scribes, the experts of the law, were the official leaders of God's people. And as an aside, it reminds us that the supreme authority for the people of God is God's word, because that's what God has said. It is as authoritative as God himself. And so the scribes, we know we've had our problems with them, and the Pharisees, but actually Jesus says that they stood in the place of Moses. This is from Matthew 23, verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice." In other words, the scribes were really to be listened to, because they were speaking the word of God, Pharisees as well. But here's the indictment, because they preach, but they don't practice, Jesus said. Here's the indictment in verse 38 and following. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Well, he was pointing to their obvious displays of pride and hypocrisy. Now, we could take this at face value And we would find a good, legitimate lesson on integrity, right? Pride? Mm-mm. Hypocrisy? Oh, no, 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 no. Don't do what the scribes do. I mean, everybody can see pride in others. They can almost never see pride in themselves. And everybody disdains hypocrisy. In fact, you know, a common ploy in the media today is to watch very, very closely anyone who might pretend or profess to be an upright person, and then see if they can't find some sort of little flaw, a loose thread to pick, and ooh, see, hypocrisy. Maybe you remember back to the time of the first Trump administration, and Mike Pence was the vice president at the time. Maybe you remember this story. He said at one point, well, you know, I make it my practice. I don't go out to dinner with a woman alone, unless it's my wife, of course. And the media jumped on this thinking, oh, this is going to be a gotcha moment. And they looked and looked and looked, and they didn't really, what's wrong with this? They couldn't find anything wrong. But they were looking for that little bit of thread to pull so that they could unravel him and say, see, he's a hypocrite. And so everybody knows pride when they see it. Everybody despises hypocrisy when they get any whiff of it in others. And there is a good, legitimate lesson on avoiding these vile practices. But, you know, if we look at this and take it just one little bit further, we will see the greater message that our Lord relates. Because you know what he's saying. He's not like those scribes. He preaches. And he practices. There was nothing tin-plated about him. I read somewhere that the word sincere literally means without wax. And so an unscrupulous potter would, if there was a blemish or maybe a little crack in something he wanted to sell, take a little bit of wax and fill in the cracks, so that it would not be what you really thought it was. And here comes Jesus. And he was not who they thought he was. He was greater than who they thought he was. He was the genuine article, the real deal, far beyond anything they ever expected. Once again, their hope was too small. And we must expand our hope in Jesus, for he is both sinless and utterly trustworthy. You can trust everything you have, everything you cherish, everything you hold dear and love most of all in this life. You can trust it all to Jesus. Well, honestly, what else are you going to do with it? And so we must expand our hope in Jesus, for he is the one he claimed to be perfectly. Hope in the person of Christ, hope in the character of Christ, and hope in the completed work of Christ. So here's that third observation by Jesus, verses 41 to 44. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And did you, when you were growing up like me, have that Sunday school teacher who had this story as the lesson? And so she brought in a box that she'd put together, and on the top was an opening with kind of a funnel or a horn, and this was what the offering boxes looked like. And did she then pull out handfuls and handfuls of nickels and dimes and quarters and pour them in, clank, 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 like she did? And, you know, that was a small fortune to a second grader back in that day. And then did she pass out those two small copper coins, those two little pennies to each one of us so that we could, you know, literally add our 2 cents, right, to the offering box there? I hope you did. Maybe if you're a Sunday school teacher, that wouldn't be a bad idea. But, you know, Jesus was not here suggesting that many large gold and silver coins were actually of lesser market value than two small copper coins, of course. But what he was saying is that God has a different system of accounting true value, a system that begins first with a heart of love for God, and then looks to the percentage, really, the true costliness of the gift to the giver, to assess the relative worth of the offering. If you are of limited means, you know, just when it comes to the offering, always begin with a heart of love for God, and then put in what you can. If you have greater means, same thing, right? Always begin with a heart of love for God, and then put in what you can. Realistically, comparatively, this is a church of good givers. Now, I make it my consistent practice. I never know who gives what to the church. I do that on principle. I don't want to know. I have never known who gives what to the church. But I do see the financial reports every single month at our session meetings. And I have to say that here in our Lord's final observation from Mark 12, we find a good, legitimate lesson on giving from the heart of gratitude. Because this is a congregation of good givers. But there's more. Because in a matter of hours, our Lord himself would, out of his poverty, give everything that he had to God as an atoning sacrifice to purchase us for God, to pay for our sins. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul wrote this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's the Son of God. That's the work of the Messiah. That reveals his triumph, his great work, a faithful heart of love that would give his all, that we could know true peace, reconciled to God with abundant and everlasting life. You see, our hope is too small. We were just asking for a better situation in life, maybe a change in our circumstances, when Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of David, came to rescue us from certain death and doom that we deserve for our many deplorable sins against a holy God. He gave his all to restore us to our Creator, that we, through his poverty, might become rich in the true wealth of the inheritance in the life to come. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son God now has spoken, 'tis the true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear his groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress, many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation. His the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that we have a sure and certain anchor for our souls, that we have an unbreakable, unquenchable, unstoppable hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He who alone is the God-man, he who alone is the perfect one, he who alone is faithful and who faithfully gave his life that we might be reconciled to you. And so, Father, help us in everything that we cherish, in everything that we hold dear and prize and love above everything else, help us to entrust it to you through Christ, that our hope may be expanded. For we know that in Christ our hope cannot be disappointed. And we pray in his name, amen.